One of the major themes of the book of Philippians is the theme of joy. The word itself in its various forms is mentioned 12 times throughout the book. And as Paul transitions into this new section of thought, chapter 3 for us, he gives an exhortation to his brethren in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord, to have joy in their God. One of the battles we have to face as Christians and to wrestle with is the fight in our lives for joy. There are so many things that act like a wet blanket over the top of the flame of joy that there can be in our hearts. We think of the sense of our own sinfulness, how that we are reminded time and time again of the sins that we have committed, of the guilt that is ours, and it can dampen the joy in Christ that we would have. We think of the coldness of heart that often we experience, the winter of our soul. There's times when we are on fire for the Lord. There's times when we are filled with the exercising of Christian virtue and graces. And yet there are other times of coldness when we do not even want to open up our Bibles. We also think then of just discouragements that there are. Discouragements that we face in the Christian life. And all of these things can come together and in and of themselves steal the Christian's joy. And yet God does not want us to live a joyless Christian experience. He has given everything to us that is needed in order to live in a perpetual state of joy in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's the problem? How do we understand the times when we seem to have little to no joy in our Christian experience? Well, if we're honest, when we seek to perform a diagnostic of our own hearts, isn't the fault code always that there is little of Christ? When there is little of joy, there has been little time spent in His Word. When there is little joy, there has been little meditating of Jesus Christ in our lives. When there is little joy, there has been little time spent in worship and in prayer. And so the problem for why we are often so joyless in our Christian experience is not because of God, not because of fault of His provision, but because of the fault and the problem of our own hearts. God has given to us His Son, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and there is everything in Christ and in Him to fill the Christian's heart full of joy. We're going to come to consider this later on in our message. But it is Christ who is the source of the Christian's joy. And whenever your relationship with Christ becomes cold, whenever your relationship with Christ becomes hindered by various things, your joy as a Christian will decrease. But the more you know of Christ, the more you have of Christ, the more you spend with Christ, the more your joy will increase and abound. Now, immediately after his initial exhortation to the Philippians, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," he says to them this interesting statement, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." He's saying, it's no trouble for me to write again the exact same thing that I have told you previous. And in fact, it's not just no trouble to me, but it's actually a safety to you that you would listen and hear once again the exhortation and instructions that I'm going to give. In other words, Paul is acknowledging that he's going to repeat himself. He's acknowledging, though, that what he is about to say is of such importance that he needs to repeat himself. Now, he hasn't already mentioned this in the preceding chapters, but most likely he was giving them this warning, as we'll come to see in verse 2 of false teachers. He had already given them this warning about false teachers whenever he had visited them in his previous missionary trips. We know that this was something that the Apostle Paul was accustomed to do. In Acts chapter 20, and the verse number 29, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears." 3.5 years, Paul spent with the church in Ephesus, day and night He was pleading with them, warning them, exhorting them to watch out with tears the man who would come into the church and seek to pervert the church's doctrine and practice. And so, Paul, we believe, is speaking again to the Philippians, and he's writing to them concerning the things that he had already spoken to them in person about. Now, as we come to consider this section today, really, there's one line of continuous thought that runs from the verse number 1 right through to the end of the verse number 16. And over this next 3 weeks, we're going to be considering together some of these messages. And today we're going to be thinking about rejoicing in Christ. Next week we're going to be thinking about resting in Christ. And then the following week we're going to consider together running for Christ. And that's really what the Apostle Paul here unfolds for us in these verses 1 to the verse number 16. But as we would consider today the subject of rejoicing in Christ, there's three things that I want to draw out for you in the verse number 1 down to the verse number 7, this first section of this new part in the book of Philippians. We're going to see, first of all, the directive, secondly, the distinction, and thirdly, the dependence. The directive that Paul would give to the church here, the distinction that Paul was making between true and false believers, and then the dependence that the Apostle Paul is declaring that he has solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But look with me, first of all, here at the verse number 2, where he gives to them this directive. He says there, beware, beware. Now, it's the same idea that he has already mentioned in Acts chapter 20, there in the verses that we read together, where they were to watch. It's the same idea, to look out, to be watchful with your eyes, to be ready, not to be passive, not to be sleeping, but to be on guard, looking out with their eyes. And who were they to be looking for? Well, he gives three descriptions of the same people. They're to look out for the dogs, those who are evil workers, and those who are off the concision. Now, if we could use one description of these people that would really encompass all that Paul was saying in Acts 20 and also in Philippians chapter 2 here, he's warning them about false teachers. He's warning them about people who would seek to come into the church and to subvert the doctrine, the apostolic doctrine and practice of these New Testament churches. And so he's saying, watch out. But in this description that he gives here, he helps us to understand what these people are like. He helps the Philippians understand what they are to be looking for. First of all, he describes them as dogs. Now, we know that dogs were despised in the Middle East. They did not possess the same sort of attitude towards dogs as what we have adopted today, where we treat dogs as pets and so on. They despised them. They looked upon them as vermin. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 16 concerning Lazarus? And it says that even the dogs came and licked his wounds. He had hit such a rock bottom in his life. He was of such a low social class in this world that it didn't even matter to him that the dogs, the vermin of the streets, would come and lick his very sores. The word was also used by Homer in classical Greek to speak of one with an impure mind. Now, why would Paul use the term dog to describe a false teacher? Well, the dogs that Paul would have envisaged in his mind are scavengers. That's what they did. They'd have roamed the streets of Jerusalem, roamed the streets and the villages and the cities at that time, and they would have scavenged for whatever food they could have got to sustain themselves. They were a menace. They were a plague, even in that time, full of disease and everything else. And false teachers are being described here as dogs because that's exactly what the false teachers do. They're scavengers. They're scavengers. They will go anywhere and everywhere to get a crowd. They will make whatever compromise of doctrine, whatever compromise in practice, simply to get in the door. And then they will seek to subvert the truth of that church. That's what they do. They scavenge around. Anywhere that's open for them, they will go. No matter what the cost, they simply just want to get in there to get the crowd, to get the audience, or even get the money that they would give. But then they're also described here as evil workers. And this is something that we had already looked at when we studied together the New Testament book of Jude. And in the New Testament book of Jude, Jude describes these false teachers. And not just does he describe them, but he also describes the outworking of what their ministry produces. Notice here in Jude, well, there is only one chapter, but the verse number 4, it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me read in the verse number 8. It says, "Likewise," again talking about these false teachers, "likewise also these filthy dreamers defy the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." And Judah is saying they're just like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah who were filthy in their imaginations. The men who defiled their flesh, who despised any sort of authority and dominion over them. They're just like those men. Then he goes on in the verse number 18. And he says, "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." So you see here that there's a portrayal. There's a general characteristic that these false teachers are portraying. They might sound good in some parts of what they say. They might be very charismatic. They might have a great personality. They might even have a great pulpit oratory and everything else. But what their ministry produces is sensuality, wickedness. As the Lord Jesus Christ would say, you will know them by their fruits. Not by what they say, not by how nice they are to you, but by the fruit of their ministry. Paul would then go on to describe them here in Philippians chapter 3. And he uses a very interesting term, beware of the concision. Beware of the concision. Now, in the New Testament, you read about this in Acts chapter 15. There was parties that began to develop in the church. And there was a party in the church that developed called those of the circumcision. And they were those, and let's turn to Acts chapter 15 to let Luke speak to this. He describes these men in the party of the circumcision as certain men which came down from Judea who taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And so they're coming to the Gentiles that were coming into Christianity, having grown up in paganism, who would not have been circumcised like the Jewish converts would have been. And they're saying to these men, you need the sign of the old covenant, you need the sign of circumcision in order to be truly saved, in order to be truly a part of the new covenant community. That was their thought. The church met together in Acts chapter 15. In the verse number 24, as part of their pronouncement, they made a decision upon this issue and says, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." And so they are saying, listen, we're not going to require this of the Gentile converts. This is not something that is now necessary in the new covenant. Now, Paul does not use, when he's describing these men here, he does not use the term circumcision. He actually uses a very interesting word, and it is the Greek word katatomai, and it means to mutilate the flesh. And so he's using this on purpose. He's saying about these men are not following true circumcision. The only thing they are doing by going around and circumcising the Gentile converts is mutilating the flesh. That's all they're doing. That's the only product of it. And so Paul uses here very strong language to describe the false circumcision that these men were requiring. Now Paul would later go on in verse number 3 to say, "For we are the circumcision." Paul is saying these men are of the false circumcision that mutilate the flesh. And he would then say, we are the true circumcision. What is the true circumcision? It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the circumcision of the heart. And it has always been that way in Scripture. Yes, the physical act of circumcision was given under the old covenant administration. And it was an outward sign of the need for an inward reality. It was the outward sign of the need of an inward reality. And the inward reality was that they would circumcise their hearts, that they would cut away the old dead man, and they would live on to righteousness unto God. That's why God would say in Jeremiah chapter 4, and the verse number 4, he says there, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins off your heart. Your heart. That's what circumcision was meant to represent. And obviously the Jews had forgotten that. They had ignored that. They had put the emphasis upon the physicality of the sign and not the reality inwardly that the sign was meant to represent. Paul would also speak about what true circumcision was in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, the chapter number 2, we read in the verse number 11, it says, in whom also, this is speaking about our union with Christ, we are now united to Him, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So it's saying there that Christ enters into our heart. And there is a circumcising of our heart. There is a cutting away of the old fleshly nature. There is a discarding of that nature. And now Christ dwells within. These men, these evil workers, these dogs were going about as scavengers, trying to bring people under the old covenant sign again that was not required of them in the new covenant. Couldn't be clearer. God does not require of those in the new covenant today circumcision, a physical circumcision. He does require the circumcision of the heart. And He has given to us a new sign in this new covenant. Like just like circumcision in the old covenant, there's a physical aspect, but the physical aspect points to the spiritual reality. And we have baptism today, the physical aspect of being washed with water. And what's it pointing to? It's pointing to the spiritual reality that needs to take place in the heart. We need to come to Christ and we need to be washed from the filthiness of our sins. We need to be cleansed. We need to die with Him, bury with Him, and then to be risen up in newness of life. We must not forget the spiritual necessity and the reality that these physical signs point us to. But why would Paul say all of this? Why would Paul go to such lengths to and use such language to warn about these men? Well, very simple. Because these false teachers would come in and take the people away from Christ and ruin the people's joy that they had in Christ. There is no joy in false religion. There is no true joy in a false apostate Christianity. There is no true joy in a works-based religion. And the further that these people would be taken away from Christ and be brought under that old covenant requirement, the further away from the source of their joy they would be taken. So that's why He's warning them. That's why He urges them. That's why He pleads with them to remain with Christ. To let Christ be the only one that they are fully dependent on. And that's why immediately after this, He would go on to talk about His own flesh. And all the things that He could possibly boast in. Even His own circumcision. And He says, I count all of these things but loss for having Christ. And He seeks to show His dependence upon Him. Now let me just say here about false teachers as well, just before we move on. That wrong teaching and bad teaching does not mean that a person is a false teacher. As I thought about that term, false teacher, and how it's used and so on in Scripture, I think in many ways it's somehow overused today. Where if there is somebody that may be teaching something that may not be accurate or correct, well, that's a false teacher. That's not it. There's several characteristics that come together to make a person a false teacher. The fact that they're described here as dogs, they're scavengers, they'll go wherever they want just to get a place to speak and to preach. They're filled with evil works of iniquity. That the product of their ministry is sensuality and wickedness. Go to other places in Scripture and see how they're described and so on as wicked, corrupt men. So we must be careful with that word. We must be careful to use it when appropriate, but we must also be careful not to use it when it is not appropriate. There are those that will stand up and they will preach different views on secondary issues and tertiary issues of the faith. That does not mean that they're false teachers. One can stand up and preach and have a different view of church government, have a different view of baptism and so on. It does not mean they're false teachers. These false teachers are known by their fruits, by the product of their ministries, and by even their attitude as well. But notice with me, secondly, notice the distinction that Paul now makes. He makes a distinction between these false teachers, these false believers, and the true believers. And he makes that distinction because he's saying these false teachers, these false believers have no joy in Christ. They have no joy in Him. They have no place with Him. But those who truly belong to Christ have joy in Him. Notice he says there in the verse number 3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." There's four marks of differentiation that he puts between these false teachers and these true converts. The first mark of distinction that he makes is that true believers have a spiritual circumcision. They have a spiritual circumcision. We read in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and the verse number 28. Paul writes there and he says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." He's saying, what makes somebody belong to the people of God? Is it their birth? No. Is it their ethnicity? No. Or is it the fact that they've received a physical sign of circumcision? No. What makes somebody a part of the people of God? It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the fact that they have died to their own sinful ways and they are now living on to righteousness. It requires a circumcision of the heart. And so Paul, there's a play in words here. He's saying, we are not like those who mutilate the flesh with their false circumcision. We are the truly circumcised because we have the circumcision of the heart. Our hearts have been cleansed. Our hearts have been renewed. Our hearts have been changed by the power of the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a difference between the true and the false believer, the false teacher and those who possess the truth because their hearts have been spiritually circumcised. But then another difference is also spiritual worship. It says, which worship God in the Spirit. Now he's inferring there that these men are not worshiping God. And why are they not worshiping God? Because they do not have the Spirit. I think sometimes that understanding is wrong when we speak about worshiping God in the Spirit. You think about John 4 and 24, "They that worship thee must worship thee in spirit and in truth." And we seem to relativize that idea of spirit there. And we say to ourselves, well, it's about feeling. If we are to worship God truly, it's about what we feel in our heart. I don't believe that's what the text is getting at. These false teachers were not truly worshiping God. Why? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Their hearts were never circumcised by the working of the Holy Ghost upon their lives. And the only way that you and I can come before God and enter into worship truly is if we have been born again by the Spirit of God. As if the Spirit of God dwells in our heart. Well, you can come into the house of God. You can sing the hymns. You can hear the Scripture being read. You can be attentive to the Word and so forth. But if you have not been born again, nothing that you have done today has risen any further than that ceiling. Those who are outside of Christ, those who do not know God, cannot be true worshippers of Him. To worship God in spirit and in truth means that you have the Spirit within you. So as we think even about where we're at today, we think about the distinction that the Apostle Paul is making between true and false believers and so on. There's an application here to our hearts. As you have come to worship today, have you been able to worship? Have you been able to worship because you know the Spirit of God dwells within you? Not just how you feel, not just that you've enjoyed singing the old hymns or so on, not just you've enjoyed hearing the sermon or meeting with other people, but it's more than that. You have the Spirit dwelling within you as a sign of your adoption before God. And through that, you're able to worship. Do you have the Spirit within? Have you been born again? Notice a third distinction is made in our source of joy. Our source of joy. Paul writes and says that those who are spiritually circumcised, who offer up to God true spiritual worship, rejoice in Christ. This is their source of joy in their lives. It's Jesus Christ alone. It's Him alone. Nothing else gives them the joy and the gladness and the assurance that they are known of God, that they are saved, that they have the assurance of their sins forgiven, that they will attain, as Paul would go on to say, resurrection from the dead on that great eternal day. The only source of all that joy is found in Jesus Christ alone. What I said in my introduction, we talked about how Christians today have a battle for joy, and Christians have always had a battle for joy. But if we do the right diagnostic, we have to be honest. When there is a lack of joy in our lives, it is always because there is a lack of Christ. There is a lack of meditating on Him. There is a lack of knowing Him. There is a lack of praying. There is a lack of devotion toward Him. It robs us of our joy. The psalmist would write in Psalm 104 and the verse number 34, he would say there, "My meditation of Him shall be sweet." I'm meditating upon the Lord. I'm meditating in Him. And notice here, the synonymous language that is used even by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says in verse number 3 that the true Christian, the true believer, rejoices in Christ. Synonymous language, interchangeable. He says, "My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." What is the result of time spent meditating upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's joy. It's joy. Oh, how often we are too busy. Too busy to take the time and meditate. It's one thing to read the Scriptures. It's one thing to offer up a prayer. But it's another level entirely to take the time and meditate. I'm not talking here about some New Age understanding about meditation. I'm talking here where you actually engage your mind. There is today, in terms of meditation, they have turned meditation on top of itself. They've reversed it completely. The idea of meditation today is empty your mind. Empty your mind. Christian meditation is filling your mind. Filling your mind with truth. Filling your mind with Christ. And thinking in Him. And dwelling in Him. And sadly today, the average Christian does not even have enough mental knowledge of Jesus Christ to meditate on Him. The average pulpit today does not provide them with enough truth upon Christ and upon who He is that they would go home and think about Him. We live today as a joyless church, as joyless Christians, because we do not know our Savior. We cannot fill our minds with Him even to think upon Him. Oh, if you would have joy today in your Christian experience, true joy, you must think upon Christ. We always know that there is a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is largely circumstantial. Happiness is largely based upon emotion and so on. Our happiness can go up and down. But joy, when it's fixed and rooted in Christ, is steadfast. It is that inner peace. It is that inner comfort. It is that inner gladness and rejoicing of the heart, irregardless of what goes on outside and all around us or even in our homes. We have this rooted source of joy in Christ. But notice the last distinction that he makes. There is also a sense of total inability. Four distinctions. Spiritual circumcision, spiritual worship, a source of joy in Christ, and a sense of total inability. For he says, and have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence for their salvation. Have no confidence that they would be found righteous before God, is what he would write about in verse number 9. There is nothing about himself. There is nothing in his flesh. There is nothing in his ethnicity or upbringing or religious education. Nothing about him that gives him confidence that he is in a justified state before God. It is only Christ and Christ alone. Every true Christian, every true believer has a sense of their total inability. Whether you believe in the doctrine of total depravity or not is irrelevant. Every Christian has a sense that they could do nothing before God to please or merit anything with him. That everything that they would bring before God would just be like Cain. They would bring all of their best that they could offer and God would reject it all. He would reject it all. Absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Let me ask you this morning, what is your hope for peace with God? Where are you placing your confidence? Upon what or where is that confidence put? Is it put upon Christ? Is it in him alone? Or are you saying, well, yes, Christ gets me into heaven, but you still relish a little bit of confidence in yourself? That God would accept you because of who you are, because you've lived your entire life and so on. My friend, every single one of us deserve the lowest hell. None of us ever deserve mercy and grace. That's why it is mercy and that's why it is grace. Every single one of us deserve, even at the very best of who we are, the full, total judgment of Almighty God upon us. And we have that sense of total inability that we deserve nothing before him, nor could we offer anything to him. And here Paul puts the distinction between the true believer and the false believer. The true are the false teachers and those who possess the truth. Let me ask you today, has your heart been spiritually circumcised? Have you been made a new creature in Christ Jesus? Have you and do you engage in spiritual worship where you know the Spirit of God dwells within you? Your heart cries out, Abba, Father, and you're able to worship God with the Spirit and in the Spirit. Is your source of joy in your Christian experience Christ and Christ alone? Because you realize that you have a sense of total inability and it is only Christ that gives you peace with God? If not, my friend, if not, then you are not a true believer. You are not a true convert. You do not truly belong to Christ. But notice thirdly and lastly, notice Paul talks here about his dependence. We'll uncover more of this as we come to our message next week, how that Paul rested upon Christ. How he was fully, totally resting upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That Christ was his only confidence. But here, to complete this part, he's talking here now about his dependence. I have no confidence in the flesh. Verse number 4, he says, listen, if there was any man that could have boasted in the flesh, it was me. It was me. I had everything whereby to boast of in the flesh. And then he begins to list it. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, he'd received God's covenantal sign. The sign of the covenant was upon him. Of the tribe of Benjamin, of that tribe that was loved of God, he was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. He was meticulous in his keeping of the law. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody could fault his life. Not one just charge could be made against the Apostle Paul. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. He recalls what he formerly depended on. All of these things of his ethnical, religious, and moral life. And he brings all these things back and he puts them up and he takes them and he throws them all away. Like a merchant who would take up some of his stock and in order to get new inventory in would take all of that old stuff and would just throw it away and say, well, it doesn't matter. It's a loss to me now. I am at a loss. So that's what that word means when he says, I counted loss. It's like a merchant taking up that old stock and throwing it away so he could have the new thing. And Paul is saying, I have taken all of that. That which previously I trusted in, had confidence on, that's what I relied on, and I'm throwing it all away. It is a loss to me now that I might have Christ. You see, you can't have two. You can't have both. You're either trusting today in yourself. You're either trusting today in who you are, or you're trusting today in Christ alone. Christ alone. Who are you trusting in? The question of salvation could really be distilled down to that very simple question. Who are you trusting upon to give you peace with God? If it is Christ and Christ alone, then you have the joy today of sins forgiven and peace with God. But if there is even one little weight or ounce of self, then my friend, you can never enter into the kingdom of God. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth on to life, and few there be that find it. Come today to Christ. Trust completely, totally on Him. Take all of those things that once were gained to you and throw them away. Take the loss that you might possess Christ and be known of Him.